We're going to have two readings this morning from the Bible. The first one is in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, and we're going to read from verse 18 there. The words are coming up on the screen. If you've got a Bible, if you're at home, you have a Bible, or you've brought one to the hall this morning, do turn in those Bibles to Luke chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. This is Jesus, and he is teaching his disciples. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know you. Where you come from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So reads that part of God's faithful and sure word to us this morning. Do turn with me now, if you will, to our second reading this morning. It is from the book of Acts. It's the same reading that we had last week, those first 11 verses of this book of Acts that we began looking at last Sunday morning. Remember, we said that Acts is part two in Luke's two-volume account. Luke wrote his gospel, and then he wrote, as the follow-up, the continuing works of the Lord Jesus, this book of Acts. Let's read then from Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So reads God's sure and true, powerful word. Let us pray as we come to look at this passage, shall we? Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is sure and true. It is the word of the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The word which he uses through the working of his Spirit to build his church. And we pray this morning, Lord, that your word would do its work in our hearts through your Spirit. Lord, left to ourselves, we will have no profit this morning. There will be no benefit. We are fully dependent on you to work. Oh Lord, we look to your promise to be at work amongst your church for the glory and the honour of your name. May we this morning delight more in our God. May we this morning put sin more to death. May we this morning more go on in our walk with Christ, that in all things we might delight in him. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to consider Jesus' answer to the question that virtually no one is asking. A question you'll have been very unlikely to have ever felt the need to ask, or will have ever heard anyone else asking. And yet it is the question that you will have asked 100 times in your head and in your heart in all kinds of different ways. A question that has caused untold damage to individuals and to the church of the Lord Jesus throughout history. A question that caused damage for want of people correctly understanding the answer that Jesus gives in Acts chapter 1. If you haven't guessed, it's the question that the apostles asked the risen Lord Jesus here in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I wonder how many times you've asked that question this past week. Very few, I'm guessing, if at all. But here is how you may have formulated the same question. Jesus, if you are the all-conquering king, if you're Lord of lords, King of kings, if you are great and you are good, why don't we see more of your good and righteous rule? Where is your kingdom of peace and righteousness? Where are the blessings of your kingdom? Lord, if you have conquered Satan and sin and death on the cross, why is the world, why is my life so often a place that is painful and broken at times? If you are righteous, why is there so much injustice in the world? If you are good, why do we still see so much evil? We do ask those questions, don't we? Lord, why is our world like that? Not just the world, why is the church of the Lord Jesus like that? Church is a great blessing from God, isn't it? From the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great blessing to be part of the church, but there is no denying it. To be part of a church also brings pain, brings hurt that we would not otherwise have unless we were part of Christ's people. What does it actually mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the King today? In the 40 days that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he'd risen and before he ascends into heaven, we are told in verse 3 that he speaks to them of the kingdom of God. That's why the disciples ask Jesus when the kingdom of God's people is about to be restored. Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom, and so they ask him a question about the kingdom. What does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? John Calvin says in his commentary on these words, though his disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, yet they are so misguided as they ask this question in verse 6 that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. Sometimes I'm a bit like that with my questions. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What does the Lord Jesus say about God's kingdom in response to this question that will help us rightly to understand his rule, his kingship? Three things I want us to cover this morning, and then to try and use and apply these 3 points about God's kingdom. First one is that God's kingdom grows gradually, not instantly. God's kingdom grows gradually, not instantly. The disciples ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Throughout the Old Testament, God had promised the future restoration of his kingdom, and throughout Christ's earthly ministry, his disciples, John and Peter and Andrew and James and the others, they'd hoped that Jesus would immediately establish his kingdom of blessing. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we are told that Jesus proceeds to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You can understand why they thought that, couldn't you? If the king had arrived, where was the evidence? Where was the payout of his kingdom? Could you feel it? Could you see it in who appeared to be running the show? They'd hoped for more evidence. They'd hoped for more of a payout from Jesus, the king's arrival, when he'd been with them. But no, Jesus had turned from the crowds, hadn't he? He'd set his face towards suffering, towards rejection, towards the cross. He dies alone on a cross. But now, as he appears to his disciples, he has risen again. He's risen from the dead. He has conquered death. Surely they hoped now would be the time when tangibly they would see and feel the difference of his rule. How does Jesus answer them? Verse 7. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You can see the picture, can't you? The disciples are a little bit like children with their parents. The disciples have drawn up a timetable for all of the things that they want to see happening when God's kingdom will come. What does Jesus tell them? No, he says, there are things that God has revealed to you. Those things that are revealed, you're to know and to obey. Oh, but there are some things that belong to God alone, that are fixed by his own authority, known only to him. As Jesus the King arrived, so too the kingdom has arrived, but the kingdom doesn't come all at once. Just think, we're living at a time, aren't we, where we're thankful these COVID vaccines have arrived, not just one, but many of them. But the arrival of the vaccine, indeed, even the rollout of the vaccine, 3 million apparently already received into people's arms, that doesn't mean all of the restrictions can immediately relax. It doesn't mean that the virus is not something we don't any longer need to be mindful of. It will take time. It's the same with an election, isn't it? In 3 days' time, Joe Biden will be the president of the United States. Will we see all of the effects of his election to power straight away next Wednesday? Certainly things he said he wants to do straight away. There's that kind of, what will he do in his first 100 days? But will we see, for good and bad, all of the effects of his presidency? Straight away, of course not. His presidency, his kingdom will grow gradually, for good and bad. And that is what Jesus is telling his disciples here about the kingdom of God. There is a coming future day, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, when the kingdom will be perfected, consummated, completed. A future day when it will be only all too obvious to everyone who the king is. God's kingdom, it will end in everlasting, unbroken, glorious splendor. These angels, messengers that appear to the disciples at the end of this passage that we read, they assure the disciples of that. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. But until that day when Christ comes again, God's kingdom grows gradually, like that mustard seed that we read of in Luke 13. And we're told here the extent to which we should expect this kingdom growth, gradual growth. God's kingdom, we're told, will expand until Christ comes again at the end of the age, before which time the apostles will receive power from the Holy Spirit to proclaim the kingdom, verse 8, to the ends of the earth. The end of the age and the ends of the earth. They are the limits of growth. God's kingdom grows gradually until both of those limits are reached. But it's not instant. It's not immediate. It doesn't come all at once. And therefore, we must set our expectations accordingly. It calls for patience. It calls for long-suffering. We mustn't live as though the kingdom of God is perfected already. God's kingdom doesn't grow instantly. That's the first error that these apostles made. It's the first error that we could make. God's kingdom grows gradually. Second thing to note here is God's kingdom not only grows gradually, it also grows spiritually and not politically. God's kingdom grows spiritually, not politically. You can't find God's kingdom on a map, can you? That is in contrast to every other earthly kingdom. Our children love maps, getting a large map out. And you can find, can you, on a map, the United Kingdom, the Kingdom of Denmark, the Kingdom of Jordan. They are geographical areas. They have boundaries on a map, where their rule ends and where another rule begins. What do the disciples ask here? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, to our nation? You see, the disciples know their Old Testament, and they are looking back to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. Here's the mistake they make. They draw a direct line. God's kingdom, they think, was no more or no less than David's kingdom, than Israel. God's kingdom, no more or no less than David's kingdom. For them, God's kingdom can only flourish when the nation of Israel is powerful. And now in their own day, as the disciples have met Jesus, they and the rest of Israel, they've been left dreaming of political power. They've been left only wishing for a future true monarchy in Israel. They ask their question, don't they, while they continue under this long, painful rule of Rome. I've said before that Rome wasn't always oppressive. But the Jews, they had little say. They weren't free as a nation to do as they pleased. They were at the beck and call of others. These Jews, they saw themselves as God's people, and yet they were all too obviously aware that they didn't have control of their destiny. I think maybe it's hard for us today to fully appreciate what it meant for Israel to be under the rule of Rome. Remember who Israel were, how they saw their identity. They were a nation. God formed them as a nation by rescuing them from their slavery in Egypt, setting them free to worship their God. Now they longed for their enemies to be crushed, expected a king who would lead them out to freedom, to independence from Rome. A political kingdom where they had political power. Those awful scenes we witnessed in the US a few weeks ago, the man in the horned hat and his friends attacking the US Capitol. Many, you may have seen these pictures, many in the wider crowds, not those who wanted to invade a building, but many in the wider crowds holding huge crosses, holding signs saying Jesus saves. How could anyone seemingly square the circle between trying to grasp a political power and following the Lord Jesus? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Drawing that direct line between earthly political power and the kingdom of God. That is nothing new. That is what is behind the disciples' question here. But the Lord Jesus answers the question, doesn't he, in verse 8, saying, "Oh, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Yes, God's kingdom is all about power. You will receive power. But how is the power to be exercised? Not politically, but by the Holy Spirit. There is power in God's kingdom, not political, spiritual power. Power of God's Spirit. Friend, we need to ask, how great is our gospel? I wonder sometimes functionally whether our gospel is tied to politics, just like an earthly kingdom. And it feels as if it's dependent upon who's going to make up the next government, who will be the next prime minister, the next president. Jesus here, he responds to the disciples' question. The question is about God's kingdom. And Jesus answers the question by talking about God's Spirit. Why does he do that? Well, it's not because who's prime minister or president. It's not that that doesn't matter. We shouldn't be super spiritualized in God's kingdom, as if God's kingdom only has to do with things in heaven and not isn't to be worked out on earth. Certainly should be praying for our politicians. Certainly should be praying for more Christian politicians. But we need to be clear, don't we? That's not where the power in God's kingdom lies. Jesus has said to these men in verse 5, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Before the structures, before the rules and the regulations, before the programs and the legislation, before all of the external changes that we can make on the outside, we all need to be changed on the inside, don't we? We all need new hearts, changed internally by that work that only God's Spirit can do. John Stott defines the kingdom of God as God's rule set up in human lives by God's Spirit. God's rule set up in human lives by God's Spirit. Before we can have anything like a Christian community, a Christian country, we need Christian people. Christian men, Christian women, Christian boys, Christian girls. The work of God's Spirit that he alone can do inside of people. Stott goes on to sum up God's kingdom like this. It is a kingdom spread by witness and not by soldiers. Through a gospel of peace, not by a declaration of war. And by the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms or political intrigue or revolutionary violence. Sadly, we've seen it time and time again through history, but God's people, we are never ever to take up arms as a way of advancing God's kingdom. God's kingdom is never ever to be identified with a particular political program or an ideology. Even though God's kingdom has radical implications for politics and for our wider society. Our gospel is great. It is greater good news than any political ideology on the left or the right. It is a kingdom, not of political power, but fueled by the power of God's Holy Spirit. A spiritual kingdom of Holy Spirit given repentance and faith in the lives of men and women. God's kingdom, it grows spiritually, not politically. And then thirdly, God's kingdom grows internationally and not nationally. God's kingdom grows internationally, not nationally. Just how big is our gospel? Does our gospel have any boundaries, any borders of our own making? Jesus says, doesn't he? Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's rightly been noted that Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is basically the contents page of the whole book of Acts. You know what a contents page is? It's there at the beginning of the book. You turn to it to go and find, oh, I want to read this chapter, or I want to read about this subject. That's what Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is for the book of Acts. Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Chapters 1 to 7 of Acts are all centered about the kingdom of God and God's work in Jerusalem. The verse after the one that we read, chapter 1 verse 12, begins like this. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. All the action happening around Jerusalem. Then chapter 8 verse 1. There arose in those days a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. The two centres of the divided kingdom of Israel. The northern tribes in the northern kingdom, which was now Samaria, after the Assyrians had invaded, and the southern tribes in the southern kingdom of Judea. And for centuries, for generations, there had been hostility between Samaria and Judea. Festered hostility between them. But now, says Jesus, that hostility, those borders are about to be broken down. That Samaritan and Jew might be united as the gospel of the kingdom of God is witnessed to by the Spirit-empowered church. And then in verse 9 of Acts, of the book of Acts, the gospel goes or begins to go to the ends of the earth. Remember the ascended Lord Jesus, he meets with Saul of Tarsus as Saul's on his way to persecute the church in Damascus. And the Lord Jesus stops him in his tracks, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that he might make Saul a chosen instrument to carry his name, Christ's name, to the Gentiles and to kings. It's a journey that God will, Christ will send Paul on, that will take the witness of the gospel to Rome, to Europe, even to Romford. The ends of the earth. How wide this gospel, how great our King. Shouldn't be surprised. In the Old Testament, Isaiah had prophesied of the suffering servant, the King who would come to suffer. Isaiah 49, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Too small a thing just for you to be the king of one nation. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach the end of the earth. There is a whole world that needs saving. There's no one nation who are more deserving, more naturally inclined to feel at home in this kingdom. the Lord Jesus. He doesn't ask these men a question here, does he? He doesn't say to his apostles, will you be my witnesses? No, it's a command, it's a statement. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Christ appointing his Spirit-equipped witnesses to take his gospel, to bear witness, testimony to him. These apostles, they're not to be advocates who will defend the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not to be activists who will try to campaign for Christ. They are witnesses to testify, to speak of him, witness to him. Well, how are we to use these truths about God's kingdom, to apply this spiritual international kingdom that grows gradually to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age? How, of what use is this to us this morning? Well, I think we do need to ask, don't we, just how great is our gospel? God's kingdom, it grows internationally. There's to be no narrow nationalism within God's kingdom. The church is an international community. We belong, don't we, to the international Presbyterian church as a church, just a reflection that the Christ's church knows no national boundaries. Maybe we should question the validity of churches that are set up solely to cater for one culture, for one nationality. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't love our country, whether it's England, whether it's Wales, whether it's Nigeria or Australia. It is very trendy at present by some to be seen to be ashamed of and to despise your country, especially if you live in the West. But as Christians, we shouldn't jump on that bandwagon. Yes, we can be patriotic. We can be thankful for all that the gospel has achieved in our country. We can be thankful how this country has exported the gospel to so many other nations. And yet at the same time, we dare not love, we dare not identify with our country more than we love and identify with Christ. We dare not limit Christ's kingdom to our country, to our culture. That are to be no national, no cultural boundaries over which we're not willing to step with our gospel. No boundaries to fellowship in this international kingdom. We're never to think, oh, well, I just want to be with my kind of people. With people who are like me. People who have the same interests, at the same stage of life, who look the same as me. I was reading a New Year prayer letter from missionaries we know in Nepal. They're people from the UK who've gone out to work amongst subsistence farmers up in the hills of Nepal. Gone to work amongst people with little education, no economic wealth at all, no health care. They grow their crops, and if their crops don't grow for a season, then they go hungry. Who would make that move? Who chooses to leave family ties, a promising career, relatively safety and security and comfort? Who would go and do that kind of thing? But surely only those with a big gospel. A gospel bigger than merely political or social action. You see, the mission the Lord Jesus gave to his church as he continues to work in his world, it's not simply, is it, to put all social wrongs right. There are no end of social evils, legal injustices in our world, whether they're the other side of the world or whether they're happening around the corner in our own society. And it may be the case that an army of Christian people can, indeed, should be involved in tackling those wrongs. But that's not the mission that Jesus has given to his church. The mission of the Church of the Lord Jesus is to preach the word of a crucified, risen, ascended, ruling, returning Christ. Because God's kingdom is spiritual. What is it that changes people? So much of our lives today has been politicized. Virtually, when we think of our society, we think that the answers are political, healthcare, education, family values. But friends, politics cannot bring the change that we all so need. Because politics cannot deal with the inside, with the internal, with our hearts. Only the Lord Jesus, working through his Spirit, by his word, can give new hearts. Maybe you've heard before that quotation that's been attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel every day, if necessary, with words. I guess the idea is that we must live holy lives as well. And that is certainly true. But there are two problems with that quotation. The first is the obvious one. Probably Francis of Assisi didn't actually say it. Far more importantly, that saying is wrong anyway, isn't it? You see, Jesus calls these apostles, and he calls, secondarily, he calls us as his people to be his witnesses, to testify. And throughout the book of Acts, that looks like speaking of him, pointing people to Christ in his word. That's how he works, through his Spirit that he sent to convict people of his word. We saw that last week. The ascended King Jesus, this morning he is seated on his throne. His kingdom is growing, spiritual, international, gradual growth. Just as we close, when we feel the brokenness of our world, when we feel maybe the physical and emotional pain and hurt of living in our world. Friends, we do not need to ask, as we often do, oh, why me? Why is this happening to me? What's wrong, Jesus? What's happened? Something's gone wrong with your rule. It wouldn't be like this otherwise. No. The Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom is yet to be completed, not yet perfected, as it will be one day when he returns. Therefore, we're still in a day when we must continue to pray as he has instructed us, as we prayed earlier, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that, Lord, that may that be our constant prayer. Lord, the reason that you sent your Son into the world, that he died upon a cross, that he rose to new life, the reason he reigns at your right hand now and will come again, is so that your kingdom might come. Oh, so that your perfect, glorious will might be done, as all bow the knee to the one you have installed as Lord and King of all. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this week that we would get these things in our minds and our hearts right. That the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, it is a spiritual. It is an international. It is a kingdom that grows gradually. All for his glory and honor and praise. All through his work. Through the Spirit that he has sent. By the word which he has given to his church, that all glory and honor might be to him. Amen.